All right, good evening, everyone. We're back again. Over the last few weeks, we've been tracing some biblical themes through the Old Testament into the New that have to do with the church, that tell us something of who we are and what we're to be. Tonight's going to be a little bit different in that we're not going to be tracing a theme all the way through the Old Testament like we have been doing. We're going to be pretty much camping out in two passages, one New Testament and one Old Testament passage. And so hopefully things will be a little bit more straightforward for us, but not a straightforward text. So see if we can follow along here tonight. Let's begin with prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to meditate upon it, to hear it. Father, we want to understand more and more of what it means that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Cause us to see, Lord, the glory of the gospel. Father, meet us tonight. We ask that you would open up your word to us. We pray that you'd make it clear. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to do that. We ask that you would come and presence yourself with us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me begin with an illustration. Imagine that your church is searching for a pastor, and you're on the search committee, and you have two candidates. One candidate is quite impressive. It's a young guy. He's dynamic. He just graduated with his PhD from some reputable Christian university. He's already published. He has a great personality. He's an eloquent speaker. When you're around him, you just feel strength. You just feel like he's a winner, a real winner. And whatever he's going to do, whatever he does, it will succeed. The second candidate, a little older, not as dynamic, doesn't have a very impressive resume. In fact, if you look at his resume, all you see is just that he's faithfully been serving God and pastoring of another church. You get the impression when you're around him that he's suffered a lot. He's not the most eloquent preacher, but he can communicate truth clearly. There's something about his life that could be perceived as weakness. He seems meek, self-effacing. Which of the two would you be drawn to choosing? And this is a little bit of the dilemma that is being confronted by the Corinthians. There's a bit of the background behind 2 Corinthians. If you remember, 1 Corinthians was a letter Paul wrote to Corinth and the church in Corinth, dealing with issues within the church, issues like divisions in the church, immorality in the church, the use of spiritual gifts in the church, marriage, and so on. But when you get to 2 Corinthians, it changes a bit. In 2 Corinthians, Paul isn't so much dealing with problems in the church. He's more dealing with a problem between the church and himself. That there's something between the church and himself that he's having to deal with. Well, what is going on? What's going on? And this is where your notes begin. Do we all have notes? Good. If you don't have notes, oh, there's some more in the back. Hopefully there's some more in the back there. Some in the church of Corinth were following what you could call super apostles. Paul calls them false apostles. These were men who claimed to have spiritual authority. They were impressive. They were strong. They were probably educated, eloquent. They had letters of recommendation that proved their superior qualifications. They were big men. Paul, on the other hand, was unimpressive. His speech, we are told, was contemptible. His ministry was characterized by weakness, suffering, And persecution, it almost seemed like Paul invited trouble wherever he went. You get that impression, don't you, when you read the book of Acts? Trouble's always following Paul. You get Paul all the way and things go all right. You know, nothing bad happens to Timothy or Titus. They're okay, but Paul is a troublemaker. So these super apostles were looking down on Paul. And they were causing the Corinthians to question Paul's ministry and authority. Now, why do you follow such a loser? Look at us. We have it all together. Don't you want to have it all together? Why would you go after a guy like that? And the Corinthians have been duped. And Paul must defend his ministry. And that's much of 2 Corinthians, is a defense of his ministry, as you read 2 Corinthians. And in the section we're going to be looking at tonight, chapters 3 and 4, Paul does an audacious thing. He compares himself with Moses. Now, I assume that he assumed that the Corinthians had no doubts regarding Moses' qualification or his ministry or his authority. And so he compares himself to Moses. He says, "How can you question my ministry? The ministry of the new covenant. Since it is far more glorious than Moses' old covenant ministry." You see this comparison that he makes. "What are you talking about, Paul?" you might hear the Corinthians say. "We haven't seen the Red Sea open up any time recently. We haven't received manna from heaven or water out of the rock. We haven't seen the manifest, visible, observable glory of God, like the glory that shone on Moses' face. We haven't seen that on your face, Paul. What are you talking about?" And Paul's going to explain what he means. And he's going to do so by drawing certain parallels and certain contrasts between Moses and his ministry, which we find in the book of Exodus, and his new covenant ministry that he has been called to. Now, some commentators believe that part of what the false apostles were doing is that they were teaching, like many of the Judaizers of the day, teaching that the Corinthians had to follow Moses, that they had to follow the law. If you read 2 Corinthians, you won't find any evidence for that. It's possible, but there's not evidence for that. If it is the case, then it only makes Paul's words even more poignant. But I'd like us to begin tonight, as we think about this background, I'd like us to go back to Exodus and think a little bit about Moses' ministry. We're going to look at a few of the things that Paul is going to draw upon and contrast when we get back to 2 Corinthians. And it'd be good for us to go back there. So if you turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Now, Paul is mostly drawing from Exodus 34. But it's helpful, and I believe Paul has the larger context in mind. Remember, Paul was, he knew the scriptures. He went to university. He has the larger context here in mind, I believe. Paul is going to mostly be alluding to the story of Moses' face shining. You remember that story? It's an odd story, kind of strange. It's in Exodus 34. And this story is in the context of the second giving of the law. The second giving of the law. And the reestablishing of a covenant between God and Israel. This is important. You might ask the question, why does the covenant have to be reestablished? Well, it's because the people have sinned and broken the first covenant. And so it has to be reestablished, re-given. The law has to be re-given. Let's work through this briefly. In Exodus 24, and we're not going to read all, whatever this is, 8 chapters tonight, but I'm going to just condense this down, some of the key points. Chapter 24, we read that all the people agree there to enter into a covenant with God. They say, All that the Lord has said, we will do. You know, we will follow. And Moses takes some blood from a bull and sprinkles it on the people. And it's this inauguration of the Mosaic covenant in chapters 24. And then we find that chapters 24 to 31, Moses. Moses is called up on the mountain. God calls him up. So that God can give Moses these tablets of stone. Tablets of stone symbolizing God's covenant, the Ten Commandments, symbolizing God's covenant between himself and the people. Now, while Moses is on the mountain, the people fashion a golden calf. They bow down to it, and they worship it. And in doing so, they break the first and the second commandment. And God wants to destroy the people, but Moses quickly intercedes on behalf of the people. Moses then comes down from the mountain, and now we're in chapters 32 of Exodus. He comes down from the mountain. He sees what's going on. He gets angry, and he takes those tablets of stone and he shatters them at the base of Mount Sinai, symbolizing the broken covenant between God and his people. The people are out of control. So out of control that Moses stands, says at the gate of the camp, and he says, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come over here." And we're told that the sons of Levi come to Moses. And Moses tells them, "Strap on your sword and go kill indiscriminately." He says, "Every man, his brother, his friend, his neighbor, go kill." And we're told that 3,000 people, about 3,000 people, died that day. Now, a problem occurs in chapters 33, 34, well, 33. God refuses to be in the midst of Israel. He says, I'll send my angel with you. But there's this very interesting dialogue between Moses and God. God himself does not want to be in the midst of his people. And the reason he gives is, I might destroy you along the way because of his holiness. And God and Moses again intercedes on behalf of the people. And as great as an intercession is that God forgives his people and God would again presence himself among his people. God would be among them, not just his angel, not just a representative of God, but God himself in the midst of his people. And it's during this time of intercession that Moses makes this great request, "Show me your glory." This is end of chapter 33. And I want to read a section here because it's an important section for what we're looking at tonight. It's in Exodus 33, and I'll put it up here on the screen, 19 through 23. This is God's response to Moses' request that he show him his glory. And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Well, chapter 34 recounts that God again tells Moses to come up on the mountain, to cut two tablets, stone tablets, come back on the mountain. And there on Mount Sinai, God fulfills the promise he made. "I will show you my glory." And he shows it to him. Moses sees God's glory, sees his back. And there God renews the covenant with the people. Again, this rewriting of the Ten Commandments on these stone tablets symbolizes again the renewal of the covenant with his people. Now, it is in this context that we have this interesting story. And if you turn to chapters to 34, Exodus 34, verse 29, this is where Paul is mostly drawing from this section when we get to 2 Corinthians. Exodus 34, 29. I'm going to read this whole section. We're going to be reading some fairly big sections tonight. So you hanging on there? You're with me? Okay. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. So author wants to make it very clear here that this he's coming down from having just received the second Ten Commandments, from having seen God's glory, the back of God, the response of to the request he made. It says that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers and the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, note, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. A few things to note here. Summarize this section. Moses is coming down from Mount Sinai the second time with the second copy of the Ten Commandments. His face is shining. And we're told specifically that it's shining because he was speaking with God, because he was in the presence of God. Two, Aaron and Israel are afraid of Moses. They don't want to come near him. There's something quite striking about this. But Moses calls them to himself and speaks to them all that God had commanded them, all that he had revealed on Mount Sinai. After speaking, Moses covers his face. So while he's speaking to the people, it's uncovered. After he speaks, he covers his face. And the text seems to communicate that this happened repeatedly. After this point, it seemed to happen multiple times. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord, he would remove the veil, talk to God, he would come out with the veil removed, speak to the people, and then put the veil back on. All right. What does this all have to do with our passage? Well, Paul is going to see in these events parallels and contrasts, not only parallels, but also contrasts that point forward to something much greater, the new covenant in Jesus. And let's see how he does this. So let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. I'm taking a big passage, two chapters we're covering tonight. But I think it's helpful for us to see the big picture here, to see what get our arms kind of around what he's trying to say. And in order to make this hopefully easier to understand, I was reading one commentator, and they mentioned that this was one of the most complex sections in all of Paul's writings. And I almost thought I should change my passage for the night, but I continued on. But to make this a little bit clear to understand, what we're going to do is we're going to read a paragraph at a time. And then what I've tried to do, and I've done this in your notes, is summarize that paragraph in a sentence or two. Try to get a grasp of what he is saying. So you with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And remind, as we're reading this, think about those false apostles. Think about how they're pointing to themselves and say, look how good we are. Look at that loser Paul over there. Think about this issue as we read this. 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Paul writes, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, listen here, false apostles, letters of commendation to you or from you. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So what is Paul saying? Well, we could say this. Paul doesn't need letters of commendation like the false apostles, because the transformed lives of the Corinthians bears witness to the legitimacy of his ministry. You see where he's getting at? I came and preached the gospel to you, and you responded, and your lives were changed. Isn't that better than a letter of recommendation? Verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So here in this section, Paul is going to add that his confidence is not in himself, but it is in God. The God who's made a new covenant with humanity through Jesus Christ. And who's also made Paul a minister of this new covenant. Paul's very clear. He says, if I'm confident, it's not confidence in myself. It's confidence in God. God who's done a whole new thing. A wondrous new thing. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, now he's thinking of Moses here, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case had no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So he makes a contrast here. And he points out that the new covenant is more glorious than the old. Because unlike the old, it brings the Spirit, it's a ministry of the Spirit. It brings righteousness. It's a ministry of righteousness. And it endures. It lasts. Doesn't have to be covered up. It shines unhindered. So Paul writes in verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So Paul says, therefore, he says, I'm bold. Do you see in verse 12? We use great boldness in our speech. I'm bold. Paul is bold about his new covenant ministry. And he doesn't veil its glory from others, like Moses. And he says, if people don't see the glory of the new covenant, it's not because the glory is veiled, but it's rather because a veil lies on their hearts or over their minds. It's not because the glory is veiled, it's because their own minds are veiled. And so, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, therefore, Paul says, we don't lose heart. Paul doesn't lose heart regarding his ministry. Even if it's a ministry of weakness, even though he might look like a loser, he doesn't lose heart, but he faithfully proclaims the gospel, which is the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. He faithfully proclaims this. You see how he says, verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves but Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. But we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Whew, big section here. What is he saying? Does this glorious treasure of the gospel is reflected through the weakness of God's people? Why? So that God's grace might spread to more and more people. Death working in us, but life in you. Finally, he wraps it up, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. The second time he said this. Paul has a lot he could lose heart about, but he refuses to lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yes, even though our ministry is a ministry of weakness, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So finally, he says, in the face of his weakness and suffering, Paul does not lose heart because his inner man is being renewed, and he knows that it's producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond the glory, and I make a connection here, even the glory that shone from Moses' face. Far more glorious. Okay, that was a big, big section. And we're not going to be able to touch every detail. There's a lot more here than we could cover tonight, but there's certain things I want to touch on. I want us to think a little bit about the comparison that Paul makes between the Old and the New Covenant. The Old and the New Covenant. He's going to make three comparisons, at least three. Number one, he's going to say that the New Covenant, or he says the New Covenant, is greater in its ministry. The New Covenant is greater in its ministry. You noted that back in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, how he says that the Mosaic Covenant is a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation, whereas the New Covenant is a covenant of, what does he say, of the Spirit, of righteousness, Now, by calling the Mosaic Covenant a ministry of death and condemnation, I don't believe Paul is trying to degrade or diminish the Old Covenant. But he's simply pointing the effect. He's pointing out the effects of the Old Covenant. Look at the effects. Look at the result of the Old Covenant. It was a covenant of death. It was a covenant of death not because the law was bad, but because man was unable to keep the law, right? Man was unable to keep it. And there's perhaps no better illustration than the incident of the golden calf, right? While God's law is being engraved on stone, the people are already breaking it. They're already breaking it. And what is the result? 3,000 people die. Immediate consequence of the breaking of that covenant. Death. 3,000 people with the sword. But on the other hand, the new covenant, he says, is a ministry of the Spirit. And it brings righteousness. Yes, the new covenant has a standard. It has a law, if you would like. But God gives his own Spirit, enabling us to keep that law, right? It's a far more glorious covenant. Because God gives us his own Spirit, enabling us to do what he says. And what happened when the Spirit of God came down upon his people? What happened when the new covenant was inaugurated? Well, we are told that the Spirit of God, 120 people were assembled in an upper room. They were praying. And the Spirit of God came down on them, and they had tongues of fire on their head. They started speaking with new tongues, and they came out in the street, and a crowd assembled, and they preached the gospel. And note what it says. Note what the result was. Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, a ministry of righteousness. You think this is a coincidence? That with the coming of the law comes 3,000 deaths. But with the coming of the Spirit, 3,000 are converted and experience eternal life. I don't believe this is a coincidence. So the new covenant is greater in its ministry and what it does and what it accomplishes. But it's also greater in its glory. New covenant is greater in glory. And Paul makes this point that the glory on Moses' face was fading. Now, this is a difficult word here in the Greek, the word fading, and most scholars do not like the translation, fading. In fact, they're always writing in the journals. There's tons of articles on this, if you look it up in the journals, academic journals. Please change the translation, because it's not accurate, but there's still some resistance, obviously, because it's still fading in our Bibles. But whether it's fading, it could also be translated blocked. Blocked. In other words, what Paul might be just saying is the glory was blocked because it had a veil over it. Was it fading or blocked? Regardless, you couldn't see it. You couldn't see it. It didn't last either because it faded away or because Moses veiled it. But either way, it didn't last. You got a sneak preview of the glory while he was talking, but then, boom, it was gone. You didn't see it anymore. It doesn't matter that much whether it's fade or block. So it's something like this. I'll work with my diagrams here a bit. Moses sees the glory of God. He communes with God. But that glory is not reflected to the people. For a little bit, but for the most part, no. It's blocked, it's hindered, it's fading. But Paul says the glory of the new covenant is not veiled. It remains for all to see. You see in verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And he says, we're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face. We don't do that. Our glory is for all to see. All to see. It is reflected by all those who behold the Lord. And so it's more something like this. He says, I behold the glory of the Lord, and I reflect the glory of the Lord, and it's open for all to see. Anyone can observe it. If you have eyes to see it, you can see it. But some people don't see it, and it's not because I'm putting a veil over my face, it's because they have a veil over their own minds. It says their minds are hardened, or they are blinded by the god of this world, as it says in 4:4. So the new covenant is greater in its ministry, it's greater in its glory, says Paul, but it's also greater in its opportunity to fellowship with God. It's greater in its opportunity to fellowship with God. Note, the glory on Moses' face was evidence of his intimate and personal relationship with God. Wouldn't you say that? When you saw his face shining, you thought, wow, he gets close to God. But it is clear that the people of Israel did not enjoy that kind of fellowship with God. In fact, there's a sense in which they are barred from that fellowship with God by this placing of the veil that bars them from even seeing the reflected glory of the God. And so there's something in the story that communicates distance between God and the people. Would you agree with me? A certain distance from them. But Paul's going to contrast that and say, there's a newfound freedom in the new covenant. It's more glorious because there's a new freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, there's liberty. And it's a freedom to draw near to God. This is the very next verse, right? But we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. See, all God's people can enter into an intimate relationship with God. All can see what Moses saw. All can experience what Moses experienced. It's not just reserved for Paul. He says even you guys can enter into this. And so there's a sense in which he's like, come on, guys, all can see this. All can see this. William Baker wrote, what was denied Israel by Moses' veil in Christ has been open wide to all people. A personal relationship with God himself is now available to all. This is Paul's gospel. This is Paul's gospel. But there's a heightening here as well. I can't help but think Paul has this in mind too, even though it's not overt. Moses, we are told very clearly, that he would not be able to see the face of God. That he would only be able to see God's back. Because no man can see God's face and live. But Paul says something here. He says, the new covenant is even more glorious than that. Because he says in chapter 4, verse 6, read with me, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. Moses only got to see God's back. We get to see God's face in the face of Jesus. Wow. Wow. To see Jesus is to see God's face. Way more glorious than even what Paul experienced. Well, you're thinking to yourself, what are you talking about, Paul? I don't know. What do you mean by this glory of the Lord? What does it mean that we can all behold the glory of the Lord? What is this glory of the Lord? What is Paul talking about? Is he just talking about looking unto Jesus, keeping our eyes on Jesus as we live this Christian life? Is it just kind of a vague, you know, keep your mind on Jesus? What does Paul have in mind? Well, I believe Paul lets us know what he means when he is speaking of the glory of the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. He writes, "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, note, so that they might not see what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What is this glory of the Lord? What is Paul talking about? I believe Paul has in mind the glory of the gospel. What do we get to see? We get to see the glory of the gospel. Now, the word gospel is a big word. It's easily thrown around. We wonder, what are we exactly talking about? What is this gospel? What do we mean by this? What do we mean by this? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is what God did in order to provide salvation for sinful men. Isn't it? That's what he did. The gospel refers to what God did to restore man into a right relationship with himself. And how does God do this? How does he go about this great work? Well, he sends his son to earth to accomplish this great work, okay? But note, he doesn't send his son to this earth to be born into the home of an upper-class Jewish family, prestigious family with many connections, perhaps living in Jerusalem. He doesn't train his son in the finest universities. He doesn't even give his son striking looks or a personality that would draw people to him. Rather, you find that his son is born in the middle of scandal, in weakness. At a very young age, he has to run for his life because Herod is out to kill him. His ministry is looked down on by the religious leaders. His life is characterized by weakness, hardship, suffering. He was arrested, wrongly accused, crucified on a cross. And many understood Jesus' death on the cross to be the ultimate proof that he was not the Son of God, that he was not the Messiah, that he was not who he claimed to be. They cried out, "Let him come down from that cross, and we will believe in him." You see, messiahs don't end up on crosses. They don't. And you can hear the false apostles adding, "And apostles are not unimpressive, weak, and persecuted." And you might hear others crying out, "And God's people should not experience suffering." This is the cry of those who fail to see the glory of the gospel. This is the cry of those who fail to see the glory of the cross. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the display of God's saving power. How? Through the weakness, suffering, and death of his son, Jesus. That's the gospel. That is the unveiled glory of the new covenant. The unveiled glory of the new covenant. Think back to Exodus. When did God reveal his glory to Moses? This is fascinating to me. It wasn't at a high point in Israel's experience. You know, God didn't reveal his glory to Moses right after the Red Sea and closing in on the Egyptian army, when the people are worshiping God and singing a song of praise to God. When does God reveal his glory to Moses? Well, perhaps at the very lowest point in Israel's experience. Moses sees God's glory on a mountain in the context of God forgiving his people for having broken his covenant, for having sinned against him. And we can ask the question, where do we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shining the brightest? Well, perhaps we see it also, we also see it on a mountain, a place named Golgotha. In the context of God forgiving his people for having sinned against him. There the glory of God displayed for all to see. For all to see. There the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the everlasting God, was crucified, nailed to a cross, suffering, dying, being punished, not for his own sins, but for our sins, right? There he was placed in a tomb. There he was buried for 3 days. And there he rose again. 3 days later, never to die again. Victorious over death, victorious over sin, and bringing life to all who would repent of their sins and believe in him. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. So Paul's conclusion is this. Yes, my gospel ministry may seem unimpressive to some, and it is attended by many trials. But this ministry of weakness is a reflection of the glory of the Lord, and it is producing life in others. See, that I am not going to lose heart, Paul says, because my ministry is a reflection of the gospel, of the glory of the gospel. He could say as well, rather than my suffering and weakness casting doubt on my ministry, it actually legitimizes my ministry. It legitimizes it because it reflects Christ's image. It's a reflection of what Christ went through. Doesn't that legitimize my ministry? So what do we come away with tonight? A few points to ponder. Number one, God's people are called to the glorious ministry of the new covenant, which brings the Spirit, life, and righteousness. Yes, Paul was called to this new covenant ministry, but there's a sense in which every one of us is called to this new covenant ministry, to varying degrees, in different capacities, but we are all called to this new covenant ministry. And it is a covenant and a ministry that far surpasses the old covenant in ministry. As one ancient commentary remarks, as the light of a lantern shines at night, but at noonday is overpowered by the sun, so was the glory of Moses overshadowed by Christ. It's far more glorious. And so we can praise God for the new covenant. We can praise God that he has made a provision for our inability. That he has given us the Spirit who transforms us and places within us the capacity to obey, the capacity to live righteously. Praise God for unhindered access to God. Praise God for the capacity to see the face of Christ, the glory of God on the face of Christ. And what a privilege it is for us to be ministers of this new covenant, to communicate the glories of this new covenant to others. But secondly, God has chosen to accomplish this new covenant ministry. How? Through the weakness, suffering, and even death of his people. I think it's very clear that Christianity, the gospel, is not about man's powers and abilities. It's not about us. It's not about being strong, impressive, eloquent, educated, wealthy, having a strong resume. I'm not saying that God might not use some of those things, but it's not about those things. It's not about those things. The gospel is about the power of God. It's about the power of God. It's about God at work. In difficulties and trials and sufferings in our lives, sicknesses all remind us that we are but jars of clay. And they teach us to rely upon God and His strength. Paul said in Philippians, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Yes, yes, we want to know the power and the glory of Christ's resurrection at work in our own lives, transforming us, at work in the lives of those around us, transforming their lives. But it's going to come at a cost. It's going to come at a cost. It will not happen without the fellowship of His sufferings. It will not happen without being conformed to His death. So finally, we could say this. This new covenant ministry of weakness that brings life, of death that brings life, is an unveiled reflection of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Think about that. This ministry is an unveiled reflection of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You see, when Paul says, beautiful verse in verse 18 of chapter 3, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. See, just saying that if we think about Jesus more, we will live happier, more fulfilled, more contented lives? No. I don't think that's what he's talking about. What is he saying? What is he saying in the context of? He's saying that when we behold the glory of the Lord, the glory of the life and victory and power and salvation that resulted from what? A life of weakness, suffering, and death, then we will begin to look like him. Then we will begin to look like him. Our lives will begin to resemble his life. But are we ready for that? Are we ready to be weak? Are we ready to suffer? Are we ready to die? Paul says, the reason my ministry is perceived to be weak, the reason I'm weak, the reason I'm suffering, is because I'm beholding the glory of the Lord. And I'm being changed into his image from glory to glory. So we should not look down on gospel suffering. Don't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when we are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Why? Because in that very moment, we have the opportunity of reflecting the unveiled glory of the gospel. As Paul says, carrying in our bodies the dying of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus might be at work too. The life of Jesus might be at work too. So as we gaze upon the glory of Christ crucified, leading to resurrection, we are transformed into that same image. We are renewed in our inner man, as he says at the very end, renewed day by day. And there's been produced an eternal weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory. Something eternal is being produced. A glory, an eternal glory is being produced. And everyone realizes that the surpassing greatness of the power is of God and not of us. So tonight, we'll just ask you, are you conscious of your weakness tonight, perhaps? Are you suffering? Are you perhaps like Paul, being mocked or looked down on? Or perhaps God is conforming you into the image of his dear Son. And you have the opportunity of reflecting the unveiled glory of the gospel, a gospel that speaks of life through death, a gospel that the world desperately needs. The world desperately needs to know that there is a God. There is a God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would not have a wrong perspective on this life you've called us to, but that you would enable us to trace our lives over the life of your Son. Enable us to behold the glory of his life, that we might be changed into his image. And we ask this in his name. Amen.